We can't say enough how much we appreciate our worship team, and Doug, your leadership there is a great time of worship again. I recently turned to the phobia list online and found these interesting things people are afraid of. Comatophobia is fear of comets, I guess banging into the world or something like that. And then there's this thing called dendrophobia, fear of trees. I don't know why you'd be afraid of trees. Dentophobia, I can relate a little bit to that. That's fear of dentists. And then here's one, ecclesiophobia, fear of church. Some people are probably afraid of coming. Octophobia is the fear of the figure eight. Cacophobia is the fear of ugliness. I don't know if that's ugliness in others or ugliness in self or just all of it. And then there's a sesquipedalophobia, fear of long words. That's what it says. And then I like this one, pelidophobia, fear of bald people. Someone's afraid of us. That's good. I think we all have fears, don't we? All of us have some kind of a fear. A little girl once asked her father if he was afraid of the dark, and he told her that he was not. So she asked if he was afraid of snakes. He said he was not. The little girl asked if he was afraid of long, slimy worms. And her father again told her he was not afraid, not even of long, slimy worms. So the girl thought for a moment and then concluded, "And the only thing you're afraid of is mom." Tell who was in charge in that home. You have to love the honesty of kids. The Bible says that the fear of man, even a woman, is a snare. It's a snare. It captures us. Many of us fear people because what we're really fearing is their ridicule. Some of you may be trying to remain popular with a certain group of people, even with non-Christians, and so you fear them. We often fear people for the sake of our own personal security. Some men scare us. They intimidate us. Many that are out in the work world fear what the boss or the company or some group of people would say. They don't want to make waves. They want to make economic progress, get a good job, a good career, and advance through that. This is a bad economy, and particularly now you may fear man because you fear losing your job and what that would mean for your life. The reason the fear of man is a snare is that it traps us into a state of compromise and disobedience to the Lord. It actually erodes our obedience toward our precious Lord. When we have the fire of love for God in us, this actually quenches that fire. Young people, even our Christian young people here in this congregation, often are too concerned with appearing to be cool or in with the right crowd, wearing the right clothes, saying the right words, having the popular friends. That really is a wrong emphasis in life. I noticed many of the comments that I hear on Facebook, not necessarily from our own kids, but from other kids as well. You can see this emphasis in trying to say the thing that makes them popular. If you're always living to please other people, that develops habits within you that makes it hard for you to take a stand for God. Every comment, everything is posturing to position yourself so you'll be likable and so you'll be popular and so you'll fit in. And you have to ask yourself, are you living to please God or are you living to please people? Being a people pleaser is an indication of the fear of man in your heart. Some refuse to stop certain friendships that they have that bring them down spiritually. And their friendship or their association with these people leads them to more and more sin and compromise. It comes as you fear being different. You fear being labeled as on God's side, as being sold out for God, as being part of the God squad or whatever you might be called. So we still, I think, have much to learn about living fully for God without the fear of man. In our study this morning, there is one man who was fearful of people and actually fearful of a very wicked and powerful woman. And then there is another man who demonstrated much more courage due to his faith in God and his desire not to compromise. As we read this passage today, I want you to ask yourselves an honest question. Which of these two men are you more like? And if you're more like the man who lived a life of compromise or the people that lived with even more compromise, what are you going to do about that? The text is 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to read verses 1 through 21. We're actually going to stop at verse 21 this morning. 1 through 21. Please follow along then as I read. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. And then Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle." So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" He said to him, "It is I. Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here." He said, "What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent a search for you." And when they said, "He is not here," he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you are saying, "Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water? And now you are saying, 'Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. He will then kill me.'" Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" He said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Well, a little review for us from chapter 17, from two Sundays ago. We were introduced to this man, Elijah. We learned back then that he is and was a man of God, a prophet of God who received direct messages from God in verbal form through dreams and visions, and then spoke forth God's word to God's people. And he himself lived under the authority of God's word, not only preaching and speaking it, but obeying it. Elijah appeared suddenly in the northern kingdom of Israel during the days of the divided kingdom and during its darkest time in its history, when Ahab and Jezebel had led Israel into full-blown idol worship. They had abandoned their covenant with the true and the living God of Israel. And then through Elijah, this tremendous famine had come upon the nation and even some of the surrounding nations as divine judgment upon the nation for their sin of idolatry. All of this according to warnings that were given in the law of God in Deuteronomy. And while the famine progressed, Elijah was being protected by God and provided for, first off by the brook Kerit, and then up in Zarephath by that miraculous provision through the flour and oil that continued day after day in the widow's home. God also testifying to the power of his word by raising the widow's son from the dead through Elijah. As Elijah was hid and as he was protected by God, he himself was continuing to learn lessons of faith. He needed to grow in his faith in order to prepare him for a contest to come, a great future confrontation. The widow also had to learn that the word of the Lord from his mouth was true. Well, today we see that Elijah is not only a man of God, but he was a man who refused compromises of any kind with evil people. He remained undivided and pure in his devotion to the Lord. Here we learn three actions that define an uncompromising believer. Three actions that characterize or define an uncompromising believer. The first is live with consistent obedience. The first action is to live your life with consistent obedience. The second is to make no compromising associations. And the third is to take a public stand for God. And we'll go over those. First, live with consistent obedience. Would you look back at the first two verses? They really just set the stage for the account here, for the story, but they have important truth in them. Verses 1 and 2. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, and here's the command, go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the face of the earth. And what does verse 2 say happened? So Elijah what? Went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Well, the timing of this incident is stated as after many days. The third year of the famine mentioned here is a rounded number. We know the exact time of no rain given in the New Testament of the book of James, 3.5 years. And at this time, the word of God, the word of the Lord, came to Elijah again. This is not the first time that he received the word, but you can tell there are periodic times where the word of God would come in a supernatural revelation to Elijah. This was the typical way that God's prophets would receive divine special revelation from the Lord. It would come to the prophet and it would come with full authority, inspired from his very breath, from God's very breath. And I guess the lesson immediately we should be thinking of is we, like Elijah, should be that responsive to the word of God. We talked about that last time, that we need to live our lives under the authority of God's word. Are you under the authority of God's word? Do you think of receiving God's word as something you must obey? That's how Elijah lived. And the command was not easy. In fact, it was very hard. It was a very dangerous command that he received here. Go show yourself to Ahab. That's the king who's hunting for him and wants probably to kill him. His life would be in danger. Yet in God's mind, there was divine purpose. He wanted finally to bring rain upon that parched land. Yes, God has justice and he deals out justice, but God also is merciful toward his people. And now he was going to show mercy, and so Elijah needed to go and obey. The people were languishing under this famine. As disobedient as they were his people. That nation was his nation. Notice the statement later. It says, now the famine was severe in Samaria. So it's likely many had begun to perish, even human beings dying after 3.5 years with no rain. You know, sometimes natural disasters are God dealing with sin. That was certainly true with Sodom and Gomorrah. That was certainly true in the days of Noah and with this famine as well. You ever notice that the media goes into a frenzy if there's ever a man that stands behind a pulpit and says, this natural disaster is due to our sin. They go, oh, I can't believe you said that. And they get all over him and they kind of beat that guy down until he ushers an apology. It's kind of sad, isn't it? I'm not saying every natural disaster is that way, but certainly God does do that. This disaster is due to Israel's sin, and the death of people was due to that. Truth is that God is both merciful and just, and his justice can be seen in natural disasters as well as the relief that he brings after them, his mercy being shown there. Well, Elijah understood the authority of God's word. He lived that way. He obeyed immediately. There's no complaint towards God here. I love this about him. He trusts God with his life at this point anyway, and he obeys completely. By now, the entire land was devastated from the drought, and that would have been a reassurance to Elijah, again, that the word of God came true. We take rain for granted, by the way, in the East Coast, particularly after this season. I think we probably identify more with Noah and his flood than we would with Elijah and the famine right now, you know, what we've been going through. But if you've ever been out west or to a desert somewhere, you know the truth that water is life. Without water, there's no life. And there was no water for 3.5 years. There was no rain. Eventually, everything is going to die. You can just imagine Elijah walking from the north down to the south, really the southeast towards Samaria. And as he's walking, he's seeing these brooks that used to bubble with water, and they're all dried up. The pastures where cattle used to be grazing, and they're all brown now. They're not green. And probably he saw skeletal remains of domesticated and wild animals as he's walking along. Maybe even more graves of people that are being piled up because of the death, because of the famine. Maybe they were too weak even to bury them, and some of the corpses were just left for the birds to eat. The landscape was a vivid picture of what happens when men do not obey God. They try his patience on and on and on, and there comes a point in time where God's wrath does show itself. How foolish not to listen to the one who loved them and provided them with a nation, indeed had given them life. And men of God have always learned that disobedience to God brings God's displeasure and eventually his wrath. This is similar, I think, to Daniel's words in Daniel 9:11. Just listen. Daniel said, "Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him." This is the lesson for us to live with consistent obedience to God. Sometimes I think that we think God owes us a favor because of one act of obedience somewhere that we do, but God wants us to consistently obey him. It is so easy to play church, to go to church on Sunday, to act like you are a Christian on Sundays. Many of you come and you listen to the Word of God. You can read it for yourself. You hear it proclaimed. You're listening to the voice of God insofar as we are saying what the Scripture says. And you're engaged today in what could be the most dangerous thing that you do in your entire life. And that is listening to the Word of God if you do not turn around and obey it. For those who listen to the Word of God and don't obey it, they're only storing up for themselves, if they're a true child of God, chastisement. Or if not a child of God, his wrath. Your life cannot be made happy by God and be blessed unless we obey. And we pray all the time, "God bless America," but we know the blessings that God will bring on America will be due to obedience, not disobedience. God's word is treated lightly in our land today, and that's not going to bring God's blessing. We should come each Sunday ready to hear God's word, whether we're going to teach or not teach. Wherever we're listening to the word of God, we should prepare our hearts to hear the word of God and ask ourselves, what is the condition of our heart as we come into God's presence? Last week you heard a message, I heard, on patience. So how did patience go in your home this past week? I heard it was a great message, and I do intend to listen to it. But how did you respond to that? How did it go this week in your home? Were you patient with one another, or did you hear the word of God and not do it? That's what we should be asking each Sunday. An uncompromising man is characterized not by consistent attendance at church. Anybody can do that. Not by a daily Bible reading plan. That's good discipline. I'm not knocking that. But that doesn't make someone an uncompromising man of God. Not by taking notes during a sermon, although I love to see notes being taken. Not by how many sermons you download on the internet and listen to on your iPod. That doesn't make you an uncompromising person either. It is by what? Obedience. By obedience to this mighty and glorious word of the living God. That's the first characteristic. Second, The second action is that we should make no compromising associations. This is hard. This is hard. We should make no compromising associations. This is verses 3 through 16. I want to read it again for you because I want to make a number of comments on it. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. That goes on to explain this man, Obadiah. It says, "Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, 'Go through the land, all the springs of water, into all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive.'" And then he goes on to talk about that, and he meets with Elijah as well. When we come down to this discussion with Elijah, he's concerned with explaining to him what he has done, and he fears for his life. Down in verse 9, he says, "What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death?" And he talks about his fear that Elijah will be carried away. And Elijah has to reassure him, "No, I'm going to be there." This gives us, by the way, a little glimpse not only into Obadiah, but also into Ahab. And before we talk about Obadiah, I want to talk a little bit about Ahab. What was going on in Ahab's mind during this whole time of the famine? Ahab is not a man who compromised. Ahab is a man who completely sold himself to do evil. He's an unbeliever. He's not the compromiser. He's already on one side completely. He's an evil man. He's the most evil king that Israel had up to this time, the Bible says. And we have a little bit of a glimpse into his thinking, and it's not pretty. On the one hand, he has been searching frantically to find Elijah. I mean, he's been combing all of the surrounding nations, going to those kings, making them swear that Elijah is not living in their land. That tells you he knows by now Elijah is, in his mind, responsible for this national disaster. Here's this one man, and this one man is ruining his entire nation. He's hunting for him everywhere. He's absorbed with this. He's consumed with finding, in his view, this rascal, this troubler of Israel. On the other hand, he has a lot of selfish concerns. He's concerned for his own animals. His animals. Isn't that wonderful? He is selfishly absorbed with preserving his herds. He's trying to preserve his animals while he was the one bringing harm on the entire nation. He cares more about the beasts than he does his own subjects. All he needs to do is put away the idols and repent, and the rain would come. People are starving to death in his kingdom. He's the king over them. He's the one in charge of shepherding them as king, and it's because of his sin and his wife's sin and his father's sin that all of this drought has come upon them. And he says, "Let's look everywhere for water and grass for our horses." That's what he's consumed with. Just think about that. What kind of a leader is that? Now, the truth is, in his perspective, he needed his horses. Why? For national defense. His horses were his first line of military defense. That's what he used. In fact, Dr. Varner, in his book on Elijah, explains this. He writes, "We know from archaeological and extra-biblical writings that Ahab had an extensive amount of chariots and horses. An inscription discovered in ancient Assyria informs us that Ahab appeared at Qaqhar in Syria with 2,000 chariots. During the excavation at Megiddo, an ancient town fortified by Ahab, extensive ruins of horse stables complete with hitching posts and mangers were discovered. These stables can be seen today by the modern visitor to this ancient site." And indeed, Dr. Varner took us there and we got to see those remains, those ruins. Just another of many, many confirmations from archaeology of the accuracy, the historical accuracy of the Old Testament. Well, this is what evil rulers do. They do whatever they can do to hang on to power and use their position to serve themselves, padding themselves, rather than serving the people and helping the people. Does that sound familiar to anybody at all here in America? People that hang on to power no matter what and use that position to make themselves rich and famous and get favors. When you are under an evil ruler at any stage that it is, you know it. You know it because it hurts who? You. You're the one who hurts by having an evil ruler over you. I think this 4th of July weekend, we must once again
raise our voices and say, we do not believe that our nation is on the right path. Our nation languishes under a series of disobedient leaders. And I'm not just talking about on the national level. I mean on the state level and local governments. There are many, many decisions that are constantly made that spurn the law of God and that promote and defend immorality. And so Ahab has been out searching for Elijah to find this rascal as he sees it. Remember, he didn't go looking for Elijah at first. He didn't must have thought that Elijah was some kind of a kook, saying it wasn't going to rain except by his word. Yet now he is desperately trying to find Elijah, for he realizes that his reign and rule depends on this man. You know, you wonder if he ever looked up in Jezebel's home country. That's where God hid him, in Zarephath up there. That probably was the last place he would have looked. But even if he did look there, God had kept him in secret at this widow's home, providing in secret for him. So probably would be no way the king of that land would be able to find him. Elijah had obeyed the voice of God. God protected him. Ahab had disobeyed the voice of God, and he was hurting. And that's the same thing that will happen to our nation. There is, however, one breath of fresh air living in the city of Samaria. It's not Ahab. It is this interesting man named Obadiah. Obadiah is a good man. He's not a bad man. He's a good man, but he's not quite the strong believer that Elijah is. First of all, he is described in the text as fearing the Lord greatly. He even says, I've feared the Lord from my youth. So he is a believer. He's even a noteworthy believer here. It's clear that Obadiah did trust in the Lord. Obadiah wanted to do the will of God. And it's joyful and wonderful to see a believer in the midst of all of this idolatry not bowing his knee to the idol, right? Obadiah had not followed Baal. We say Baal in English, it's Baal in Hebrew. He had not bowed his knee to this idol. And he had even worked secretly to promote the worship of Yahweh. Jezebel tried to extinguish all the prophets of God. Jezebel hated God's prophets. And we can have a side note on that, that evil people will always hate anyone who speaks up for God. But Obadiah loved God, and he protected those who were proclaiming God's word. He hid the prophets of the Lord, and he hid them in caves. These are likely prophets that were from the school of the prophets that was started, we believe, in Samuel's day, according to 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verses 5 through 13. There were schools of these prophets. And it says he hid 100 of them in two groups of 50. Many caves in abundance in that region. Even on the Mount Carmel Ridge alone, there are some 2,000 caves there. So there are many places to hide them. And it says he provided them with what they needed to survive the famine. He took his influence and he brought them food and water and those provisions. And so Obadiah used his position for good. He may have thought that by having that inside privileged position, that he could use that influence and help God's prophets from that position. And that is exactly what he did, like a spy for God. This is commendable. Now, this is not a bad person. Obadiah did show some courage. His life could be in danger in what he was doing. And he was a kind man. He cared for the prophets of God. And of course, we see his heart too, that he shows respect for Elijah. He bows down low before him. He even calls Elijah my master, my Adon, my Lord, my master. However, as commendable as these things are, the text that we read also leads us to make a comparison between this man of God, Elijah, and Obadiah, and how Obadiah was dealing with this evil king. There are two men here, and they dealt with these difficult and evil times differently. Compared next to Elijah, Obadiah does not shine all that brightly. And that's because Obadiah had made some compromises. I would suspect that most of us, if we asked ourselves, and we should, which of these two men are we more like, we would say we live our lives more like Obadiah than like Elijah. Now, I have to say this before I enter into some some criticisms of Obadiah. There are some preachers and commentaries, some commentaries that I read, that rigorously defend Obadiah in all of his actions. And some even think that criticizing Obadiah is petty and it's unneeded. So I want to also just add that there is nothing wrong with a believer who works for or under an unbeliever. Many of you have non-Christian employers. In our associations in this world, it is really impossible not to have any associations with unbelievers. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 9 through 10 teaches, that in order to avoid that, we'd have to go out of the world. But the text here does lead us to see a clear distinction between the way Obadiah handled the evil king and the way Elijah did. Obadiah never openly condemned Ahab like Elijah had done, even though this was the most evil king that Israel had ever seen. Clearly, it is God's will for his people, particularly leaders, to speak out against evil rulers. Do you remember how John the Baptist lost his head? He spoke out against King Herod. This is what Elijah is doing as well. In order to work for Ahab, Obadiah had to keep his religious beliefs somewhat to himself, probably greatly to himself. He had to become like a secret believer in the Lord. In fact, he continued to work for Ahab, and this was the most wicked king, and he served him in his palace. He served in the wicked king's court, a king of Israel who, with the prompting and help of his wife, had brought idolatry to take over the entire kingdom. Obadiah most certainly was involved in the many affairs of Ahab. You can remember that Jezebel even brought the worship of Baal right into the royal house, and he was there. Unlike Joseph and Daniel, who were in difficult situations and served the Lord as exiles in a foreign land, this was not a foreign land. This was Israel, where the people had a covenant with God never to tolerate false gods at all. In fact, in Deuteronomy it said, all the false gods, the idols should be torn down. Also, we know that Daniel suffered when he refused to be involved in sinful activities, but we have no record of Obadiah suffering in any way for his stance for the Lord. The Holman Old Testament commentary summarizes Obadiah's predicament. It says this: he was a man caught between a rock and a hard place. His commitment to God was real. Jezebel sought to purge loyal prophets of God from the land, and while she was executing them, Obadiah risked his life in order to hide and feed 100 of them. Yet he was also committed to the service of an evil king. Obadiah was trying to balance loyalties, and that balancing act could not continue forever. End quote. Furthermore, Obadiah benefited from the lifestyle of serving the wicked king, while Elijah suffered by the brook and off the land. We can see how all of this took a toll on Obadiah's life. For as we meet Obadiah here for the first time, we see him as a man who was filled with fear. He lived under the fear of man. He had developed fears, shown here as the fear of losing his life if he in some way angered Ahab. His words to Elijah sound very much like a secret believer, one who's afraid that his stance for the Lord will be discovered by his master. In fact, he even debates obeying what Elijah tells him to do because of his fears. He's hesitant to do the will of God, not because he doesn't want to do it, but because he fears man. Have you ever been like that? Hesitant to do what God says. Not because in your heart you don't want to do it, but because you're afraid. You're afraid of man. He's terrified that Elijah will be snatched up by the Spirit of the Lord and taken somewhere else. Where did he get that from? Well, we know later in the New Testament the Spirit of God would do this very thing to Philip. So maybe there are other instances of this happening to prophets and evangelists that are not recorded in Scripture. Later, Elijah himself would be caught up in a whirlwind and taken into heaven. And now Elijah had disappeared for some years and they didn't know where he was. So maybe he's putting all this together in his mind thinking, I'm going to go back to Ahab and say Elijah's here, and then poof, you're going to be taken away and I'm dead. He likely feared that he'd be held responsible for aiding in Elijah's disappearance because he saw him and now he's gone. So you're connected with Elijah. I see. So this was a great internal struggle for Obadiah when he met Elijah. Furthermore, Obadiah seems to be a bit defensive, doesn't he? He feels he needs to tout his resume a little bit to Elijah to let him know that he has been faithful to the Lord. Don't you know what I've done? Haven't you heard? I hid the prophets of God. Elijah does not appear to be too impressed with Obadiah. Later, when Elijah takes his stand against the prophets of Baal, Obadiah does not stand with Elijah. And Elijah makes that comment. He says, "I alone am left of the prophets of the Lord." That tells you what he thinks about where the other people were, hiding in caves and working with an evil king. So he is not impressed with Obadiah's spirituality or his decisions. The final analysis or evaluation of Obadiah is that Obadiah's method of dealing with a difficult and evil situation, and it was difficult, was that his way of dealing with things didn't change things for the better. It didn't actually help the situation for the nation. His association with wicked Ahab did not bring blessing to the country. It did not restore the worship of Yahweh. It did not bring down the evil king. It did not deal with the famine. It did not even inspire the prophets of God to get out of the cave and start speaking boldly against the king. His impact on the nation for good was lesser because his compromise was greater. That's the lesson to learn. It's so important for us to understand that we want to rationalize our wrong associations because we think that by them we'll bring about something good. And we can even sometimes point to some of the good that has been brought about by those associations. But we need to compare that with how it would be if we made an uncompromised stand for God. That's the comparison with Elijah. Unfortunately, most of us are more like Obadiah, and we may even think and rationalize like Obadiah because we are afraid to live like Elijah. We make compromises. We have associations that bring us down, and we rationalize them. We may even make vigorous excuses for the way we live. We may have a whole list of things that we are sure others are going to be impressed with. But it weakens our impact. Think about the greater things that you could do in your area of influence if you just would take a bold and uncompromised stand for God. Maybe you've compromised somewhat in your workplace. You have to, of course. It's the only way to do your business, is the way you think. You agreed to stay quiet about Jesus Christ. They don't want you talking about Him. You've agreed to do this because you know that you can do some good while you're there and you can talk about the good that you've done. You know, often Christians use the motive of evangelism as an excuse for disobeying God and compromise. I'd say this is very common. Well, but we're trying to reach them. Well, but you see, we led so-and-so to the Lord. Well, that's good. That's wonderful. Praise God for that. But you don't need to disobey God and compromise to get that done. Churches today make compromises following the same kind of logic. If we just tone down the message about sin, we'll get more visitors and the visitors will stay longer. Well, that's true. Of course that's true. Why do we have to talk about Jesus being Lord who commands people to repent and that He's the only way to heaven? That doesn't fit the postmodern mindset. No, it doesn't. It's not popular. More people will stay and be part of our programs and listen to us on radio, and yes, they will. But it's compromise. And we need to ask ourselves, what could God do through those same evangelists if they would not compromise? The gospel is increasingly stripped of its power and its meaning through compromise. It's not a gospel that God uses to transform lives because it's been neutered. It can't do anything. I heard one prominent local pastor, interestingly, I don't know how this stuff happens to me, but it was just this week, and I just was randomly pushing the buttons in my car. You know, I have a this station and that station. I pushed WTOP radio, and I'm listening to the news a little bit there, and I heard a Christian advertise there. It was a 60-second advertisement. There's a pastor on there. I like to hear that. I thought that was neat. Here's a Christian, he's a pastor, and he's advertising, and he's saying something not on the Christian radio, but he's getting bold, and he's out there, and he's on WTOP radio. I thought that was great. And he said some good things. I think he's to be commended for his desire to reach the lost. Would that we would have the same heart and the same initiative and desire to do that in our church. But he ends his message, and he does this consistently with this one statement. Not a sermon, just a thought. I guess it's bad to have a sermon now. I feel terrible. I give sermons every week. What are the rest of us who are doing giving sermons going to do with that? I think to myself, why are you talking like Christians have to apologize for preaching the Word of God? As if sermons are bad and the rest of us should apologize for preaching an authoritative word to a lost world. Here's something that I know. Jesus gave sermons. And Paul gave sermons. And Peter gave sermons. And Elijah gave a short sermon here, but it was powerful. We don't help people come to God by apologizing for doing what God has commanded us to do. We preach and teach with authority, and we command people to repent and turn from sin. Why? Why? Because God wants unbelievers to hear His voice, and His voice is thunderous and it's authoritative. It's not, gee, would you sit down here, please listen to me, and maybe believe in me. God's not like that. That's a false God. He wants people to come with a broken heart. I'm a sinner. I'm under your wrath. I don't deserve your mercy. I've no credit to enter into heaven. He wants us to come as beggars to receive the riches of Christ. We cannot let unbelievers think that God's authoritative word is an option. How does that help them to see that they have to deal with the true and living God before whose presence they're doomed? See, compromise often starts with a desire to fit in and not offend and help, even a desire to help. But it brings a weak and increasingly pathetic message at a time where the world desperately needs to hear the authoritative and thunderous word of God. We don't know when the wrath of God is going to fall on this planet. The day may be rapidly approaching for our country. Americans think they're so invincible. We're not. I love my country. I'm a red, white, and blue kind of people. You go by my house today and there are two flags out there on the lawn right now. Not one, but two. I love the country. But we are not invincible. And we need to hear the message of God's judgment. Make sure wherever God has placed you, that you are not compromising in the associations that you have. Because you're afraid. If you have to cut off a friendship so that you can stand with God, I only ask you, what are you waiting for? You think any of those people are going to stand up for you on the day of judgment? You think they're going to help you? We need to be uncompromising, not on petty issues. This is not about small issues. This is about faith in Christ and the Word of God. And righteous living. Those are the big ones. And we ought to stand strong for them. Yes? Yes?
Yes.
If you're afraid to open your mouth and speak up for God, you need to confess that. That's a sin. And it's keeping you from joyful blessing in ministry to other people. There are many, many different ways people try to just come along and get stuck next to us and just work in that compromise over time slowly. You need to evaluate that. All right, third, take a public stand for God, verses 17 through 21. Take a public stand for God. This section, I think, can be broken down into four parts also. A little sketched outline here inside of the outline. Four parts here. There's first the confrontation, then the communication, the challenge and the contest. We're going to save the contest for next week. First, the confrontation in verses 17 and 18, if you'd look at that. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" I wish I knew exactly how he said that. And Elijah said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals." Well, Elijah finally appears before Ahab. This is the first time that Ahab has seen Elijah in a long time. He's not even known where he was up till now. I think Ahab must have flown down there to see him. And he calls Elijah a troubler of Israel. Look how a godless man thinks. His thinking is completely reversed. Here's a man who's speaking words that will lead to a path of immense blessing for the nation, and he calls him a troubler. That's how people often think about folks like us in the nation. You guys keep trashing our country. You keep saying we're sinners and no, 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 no. Why can't you just stay quiet about all that Bible stuff? Like we're the problem. We pay our taxes. You know? Well, Elijah turns it back immediately on him. It's your sin. And what sin was their sin? What sin does he go after here? Idolatry. You're worshiping the wrong God. And that worship of the false God is what has brought the devastation to this nation. So we think what's wrong with our nation is abortion and homosexuality and gambling. And, well, you can name it. Yeah, those things are wrong, but that's not what's wrong with our nation. What's wrong with our nation is we have left God. All of our problems are theological problems. When you don't think right about who the true God is and you don't have the thinking of Him and His thoughts in your mind, of course it's going to lead to the rest of these things. God forces it to lead to the rest of those things. Romans chapter 1 says that God turns over people to a depraved mind, so it will lead to those kinds of things. The issue is the worship of the true God, and His name is not Allah. It is Jesus Christ. He is the true God. And our nation should worship Christ. I don't mind saying so. You see a country drifting more and more into gross sin, it's because of idolatry. It's because they've taken the name God and they've given it a different meaning. It's no longer the God of the Bible. And so Elijah turns it right back on them. Then next is the communication in verses 19 and 20. This is where the message goes throughout all the land. "Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Don't let those two verses go quickly by your mind. This is a huge gathering. I mean, everyone in the whole country is interested in putting an end to the famine. They're starving to death. Their kids are starving to death. Of course they're going to come. Elijah's name must have been known throughout the entire land. And they're all there. And Ahab agrees. Why did Ahab agree to this? Because he knows he needs rain. And he knows by now the rain is only coming through who? Elijah. He can't kill Elijah now. He needs him. Do your little thing and magic or whatever it is and bring the rain. He doesn't want him dead. He wants the rain to come and then he's going to kill him. He knows enough to know that Elijah has power. Remember how all this started. Elijah said, "There will be only rain by my word." So they send the communication messengers all throughout the various tribes in the northern kingdom. Everyone comes, everyone has an interest in what's going to happen. Even the prophets who in their own false religion are quite confident in their God, they show up. The Asherah is a female deity that's always associated with Baal. And Dr. Unger sort of summarizes it here and he says, the great question was, who withheld and who would send the rain? The great Baal, the god of thunder and the god of rain, or the Lord Yahweh? Who's going to do it? That's the question. It was a theological battle. So everyone came and they met on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel really is not one mountain, but a mountainous ridge that sort of juts out there into the Mediterranean Sea. Today it's located near the city of Haifa. It rises about 1,800 feet on the south side of the Jezreel Valley. We don't know the exact position where this event would happen, where this great contest occurred, but there is a probable location to it, and it's need to say that Mount Carmel, by the way, is up towards Phoenicia. It's up towards where Baal's territory was. So if there's going to be a contest that involved Baal, he was at least given the advantage of being near where his power base was. So there'd be no excuses that this event was sort of like in his backyard there. The probable location was a level place that's large enough for hundreds or thousands of people. It was a place where you could, from below, you could easily climb up above, and if you were left down in the valley, you could still see the contest up there if you had to still manage things that were down there. It was a place that was near the Kishon River. They would need to have that for the slaughter later of the prophets of Baal. And it was also a place where there was a spring up near the top where water could be used to douse the sacrifices. And so there are many reasons why that's a probable location that's there. And we got to go there. We got to, you know, think about this story and look at the plain and see all that was going on and think about the rain coming and the whole contest. It was really, really great, great time. But notice the challenge here to the people, and we're going to close today with this in verse 21. This is a challenge to the people, and I think it's interesting that Elijah addresses all the people of Israel here. Verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, so he's yelling this out, there are no microphones, he's on the mountain, he's calling out to these thousands, maybe tens of thousands that have been gathered up there, and he said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? How long are you going to sit on the fence? If Yahweh, the Lord, is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. 3.5 years of famine. And what does it say? It didn't say a word. Just standing there. I just came to see what's going to happen. They don't know. They can't make up their minds. They don't know. The people are hesitating. Elijah wants to be a fork in the road. He wants them to make a decision. Which way are you going to go? You know what this sounds very familiar to is what happened in the days of Joshua, right? After they conquered the land, before he died, Joshua stands up as an old man before him and he says, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we will what? Serve the Lord. We've made up our mind. And the people in that generation said, we're going to serve the Lord because they were a believing generation. But this generation's not a believing generation. And if there were believers out there, they were all compromised through their associations. They were just as quiet as all the others. This is what compromisers look like. In religion, we call that syncretism. They didn't want to outright reject the worship of Jehovah. They just wanted to combine the worship of Baal. Let's just have both. There's no rain. Maybe we've offended one of them. We'll just keep worshiping them both, and one of them eventually maybe will send rain. I mean, why would anyone be upset with that? The Lord doesn't do that. That's why. The Lord is a jealous God. He said in the Ten Commandments, you will have no other gods before me. That includes also beside me. I share my glory with none, he said in Isaiah. God's power is not in syncretism. You can't join hands with other religions and ask God to bless it. The Lord revealed himself as a holy God and a jealous God. In 1 John chapter 5, in the New Testament, we read this. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And then he ends that letter with these words. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. People who call themselves Christians today and also dabble with other religions or other non-Christian lifestyles that are contrary to Christian teaching, they're trying to hold together mutually exclusive philosophies and ideas. That is something God does not allow. It's impossible. It reveals people ignorant of who God is. But the thing about those who are syncretists is they never feel like they have to choose. Just keep adding more gods in, more religions in, coexist, tolerate, worship them all. It's just different names and the same God. All the rivers lead to the ocean. It's all the same stuff. Luke 9:26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. If you are hesitating to take a bold and public stand for the Lord your God in the name of Jesus Christ, you're compromising. You're a compromiser in your heart. And that hurts you. And that hurts the people around you that you love. And that dishonors God. And you need to cry out to God for the kind of faith that will make you courageous to stand against sin and against unbelief. Beloved, if you're sitting on a fence, God commands you get off the fence. He commands it. Next Sunday, our anniversary Sunday, we will have this dramatic conclusion, the great contest between the two, and see indeed how the Lord works among His people. Would you pray with me? We just pray, Lord, before we come to your table, that you would help us to be not just sorrowful of compromises that we have made, but determined to change. We need your grace to change, for in our stubbornness, Lord, we cannot. Work through your Holy Spirit in our lives this very moment. In Jesus' name we pray.